every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, He Lord. I said, He is Lord. Do y'all know that? Oh, He Lord. And the reason He's Lord, He has risen from the dead. And He is Lord. Oh, 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 oh. When you know Him, you can get excited about that kind of stuff. He is Lord. Listen, there's a word for us today in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. Says, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now, these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. I want to wrap up my thoughts in this chapter, titling this sermon, Temporary, Abiding, and the Greatest Gifts. Temporary, abiding, and the greatest gifts. We claim that one of the values of our church is love. We have a goal this year of having a noticeable loving spirit in the church family. Our Lord commanded us to love one another as the evidence of us really being disciples and followers of Him. Because so much attention is given to love, it seemed good to walk through one of perhaps the best chapters in the Bible on the subject. On last week, we were looking at several verses and we were unpacking that notion of how we should work on not delighting in evil, but rejoicing in truth with protectiveness, trust, hope, and perseverance. But today, we must bring it in. Other stuff must be talked about. But today, I want to wrap up my thoughts by sharing that we should be mindful of temporary, abiding, and the greatest gifts. And so let me start here with the temporary gifts. Do you see in verse 8 that Paul declares that there are at least three types of spiritual gifts that are labeled as temporary? Right. Prophecies, yes, will cease. Right. That means they are temporary. If they were permanent, they would not cease. They're temporary. Right. The tongues will be stilled, and even knowledge will pass away. Just this week, Pastor Brown in the Western Union Baptist District Association gave a rather thorough lecture on how there were temporary gifts. There were gifts that were used to authenticate the apostles' ministry. And after the apostolic period was over, these gifts are believed by many to be no more. Who knows? I think God will determine how temporary it was. But it's obvious that at some point, some gifts cease to play their role because the purpose has been fulfilled. That is the major point that Paul is making. However, are you familiar with a patch quilt? Anybody know what a patch quilt is? It's when you take patches and rags and clothes around the house and you just stitch this stuff together, and the big project is a quilt. But if you look at each little piece has its own story. And when I look at Paul's commentary on temporary gifts, the quilt idea is that they are temporary. But I invite you to come a little closer and let's look at the patches. Let's look first of all at this matter of prophecy. There's a lesson to be learned. I label this lesson as God keeps his promises. The reason why the gift of prophecy will cease is because when what you are prophesying about has occurred, there is no need to prophesy about it anymore. You don't need to talk about Jesus is coming back after he came back. And I'm confident that the reason why prophecies will cease is because God will keep all of his promises. Now, isn't that good news? I mean, because he promised that if we would seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then all of these things, the things we need and some of the things we want, all of these things shall be added unto us. But then there is also the promise, whom God loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourges every one. We pretend as if we believe that God is a promise keeper. But when you check our behavior, I am not sure we behave like we believe that God will bless us for obeying him and punish us for disobeying him. When you read his word, you cannot help but agree that God wants believers to make a positive impact in their communities. If we believe that God is a promise keeper, then heaven nor hell could keep us from trying to help somebody who's less fortunate than we are. When I think about the great needs of foster care, when I think about how many people are still dying from HIV and AIDS even today, when I think about how the wealth gap is widening among blacks and others in our country, and then I look at how silent and how little energy is exerted from the church, it makes me rather suspicious about, do we really believe that God is a promise keeper? When I look at how we are so comfortable with being average, when God has invested greatness and excellence in us, it makes me wonder, do we really understand this patch of God keeps his promises? But then, the next patch right next to it, dealing with the stealing of tongues, encourages me to understand that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Stay with me now. I believe there was a time of prophecy. The prophet would tell you what's going to happen next week, next month, next year, and it would happen, and it would give authentication that God has something to do with him. There were those who had a gift of speaking tongues or languages that they had not learned previously, but they were always communicating with somebody else. And I believe that that era will end if it has not already ended. But a lesson to be learned here is, long after the gift of tongues is non-functional, you can count on the fact that every tongue will yet have to confess the name of Jesus. I want to read this text to you. It's Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, therefore, God exalted him, talking about Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and here it is, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even when the gift of tongues cease, we can still shout about how every tongue must confess that Jesus is Lord. I said every tongue must confess. Every Jehovah Witness tongue, every Muslim tongue, every Jewish tongue, every Buddhist tongue, every atheist tongue, every tongue must confess that Jesus is Lord. It is not hard to find something wrong with the church, but I tell you, Jesus is still Lord. We can find fault in one another, but there is no fault in Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Look at that patch. Look at that patch. But it's not just the matter of prophecy and tongue. Notice finally, before we move along, this matter of knowledge. Back in the day, the first century, if you will, there was a thing called the gift of knowledge. This is when people had extraordinary, miraculous knowledge that could not be ascribed to study or being taught or schooled by someone. They just had a miraculous amount and quality of knowledge. There are many who say, well, Reverend, that day has ended with the apostles. Let's let God handle that. One thing I do know is that even with natural knowledge, there ought to be a growing. I said there ought to be a growing. Did you see the various illustrations in the text? It says in verse 8, where there is knowledge, it'll pass away. And then listen to this elaboration, verse 9. We know in part, we prophesy in part. And isn't that instructive to us? Nobody knows it all. We all got a piece of it. We all got a part of it. Nobody knows it all. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. You ought not hold on to imperfect knowledge when perfect knowledge is available. Then he illustrates in verse 11, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, because after all, I was a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. He says, now we see but a poor reflection in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. He says, now I know in part, but then I shall know fully as I am fully known. The point here is we will grow to know him, Jesus, better. But before we get there, you got to ask yourself, are you growing in your knowledge, in your spirituality, or are you like a young child who's putting on his or her parents' clothes? Have you ever seen children, 4 or 5 years old, playing make-believe? They go put on their mama's shoes. They go put on daddy's coat, and the coat is hanging all down on the floor because it's a grown man's coat for a little boy. It's a child in grown folks' clothes. Is that a picture of your spirituality? That you are in a chronologically older and more mature body than your spirituality suggests? Are you 4 years old spiritually in a 60-year-old body? When I was a child, I reasoned as a child. But when I became an adult, have you gotten here yet? Christian maturity. Because when I look at how childish we can be towards one another, I'm confused. Because the natural progression of things is that children become adults. And a symbol of adulthood is I stop acting childish. Back to something sweeter than that. One day we shall know him. Now these Greek words here are beautiful. The first Greek word you ran into was in verse 12, and it was translated as know. And that's a good translation, but it's general knowledge. When you get down here, however, it's talking about a much more thorough knowledge. It says that the Greek talks about being fully acquainted. In other words, if you think you know the Lord now, wait until that great getting up morning. I mean, I know you think you know him as a doctor in your sick room. You think you know him as your way out of no way. You think you know him as your lawyer in a courtroom. You think you know him as your friend in a friendless land. But in that great getting up morning, you're going to discover there's some stuff about God that you never even dreamed was there. I shall know him as he fully knows me. Lessons from the temporary gifts. I move now to abiding gifts. I'm right there in verse 13. Y'all still here? It says, now these three remain. King James says, now these abide. They are the abiding gifts of faith, the gift of hope, and the gift of love. The faith is a gift. That is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. You know this. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Do you not know it is a gift of God for you to listen to the gospel and accept it as the basis of your salvation? There are other people who heard the same sermon you heard, and it was water off a duck's back. You were sitting up there being convicted by the Holy Spirit, and your neighbor was sitting up there thinking about what's for lunch. Somebody ought to help me here. Two children grew up in the same house. Mama prayed for both. One got saved, and one act like they ain't never heard about no prayer. Sunday school had no effect. Easter speech, Christmas preach had no effect. It's a gift of God to be able to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith. You ought to rejoice if you have it. But then this salvific faith, this faith needed for salvation, ought to lead to living faith. Hebrews 11 and 6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And then James 2:17 talks about how faith without works is dead. The Lord don't want dead faith. He wants living faith. The demonstration that your faith is alive is that you obey the word of the Lord. You can't tell if you got living faith just by what you wear. You can't tell if you got living faith just because you have an impressive attendance record. You can't tell if you got living faith because of the title that you hold in church. If you want to know if your faith is alive, you got to check your level of obedience. And then to get clear, so I won't have to preach a whole nother sermon, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I thought I would tie it in right here. These three chapters, 12, 13, 14, tie together most beautifully. In chapter 12, you will recall, Paul's concern was that everybody got a spiritual gift. Everybody may not have a pocket full of money. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the haves were dogging the have-nots at the agape feast in the Lord's Supper. Chapter 12, Paul is trying to help them understand, listen, y'all might not all be in the same place financially, but you're all saved and you all have a spiritual gift, and you ought to strive to have the greatest gift. In chapter 13, he clearly expresses and explains that love is the greatest gift. And then in chapter 14, he gives them a case study of how they can apply loving worship. Now listen to the principle of loving worship. This is what Paul had to tell a carnal Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 5. It says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He understands mysteries with his spirit, but everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. I want you to get this point now. Remember from 1 Corinthians 13, when we was talking about the do's and the don'ts of love, we said one of the things that love don't do, it is not self-seeking. Y'all remember that? Y'all remember that? Love does not seek what is beneficial to itself. Love is always concerned about caring and giving benefit to the other person. The principle comes even into worship. When you come to worship, you ought not be doing what just edifies you. When you come, you ought to be trying to edify those around you. That's pretty clear. So then tongue speaking, if there is no interpreter, would not edify anybody else. We don't know what you're talking about. Prophecy would edify because everybody can understand the prophecy. And then just to put the last nail in the thing, verse 26, 1 Corinthians 14, 26 says, what then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone, because if I would have left it up there at verse 5, you would have thought I was just preaching to preachers, choir members, ushers, and deacons. But listen to verse 26. It says, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. Get it good now. Get it good. Get it good. If you really love the Lord, you need to come to the worship experience and worship God in a way that edifies your brothers and sisters. Now, y'all acting like y'all got that. Let me make sure you got it. That means you can't come to church and nap, because napping don't edify anybody. You can't come to church and sit like a bump on the log, because sitting like a bump on the log don't edify anybody. It means, because it edifies others, I got to learn how to open my mouth and say amen. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. You can't sit like a bump on the log and think that qualifies as making a joyful noise unto the Lord. Your body language, your verbal language ought to be such that it edifies and lifts somebody else. If we're singing about the goodness of the Lord, we're talking about Jesus is Lord, we're talking about how great is the Lord, you can't just sit there and act like, oh my, are we singing that song again? To edify others mean you ought to at least wave your hand, you ought to at least rock, you ought to at least be able to say, I know that's right, he's Lord of my life, that you ought to love and have enough faith to worship right. Yeah, I got to keep moving here. Not only is faith an abiding gift, but you notice that hope is an abiding gift. And here you notice that there are two mentions of hope in this chapter, but it's actually two different Greek words. The first time we saw hope was up in verse 7. It hopeth all things. Both words, both in verse 7 and now in verse 13, means to have an expectation. But what makes verse 13 different is there is a nuance of pleasure. In verse 13, this word hope is I am expecting something and I have pleasure in my expectation. And you know, in times like these, you need to have some pleasurable expectation of what's going to happen. You need hope that goes beyond what you can see, because hope will keep you on your journey. Hope will help you keep tithing in spite of the recession. It'll help you keep witnessing. It'll help you stay focused on being a godly single, a godly spouse. Thank God for some hope. But then finally now, there is the greatest gift. Y'all still with me here? I talked about the temporary gifts. I talked about the abiding gifts. I'm closing now. This is the greatest gift. Paul wraps up his discussion and says, now look, faith is good, hope is good, love is good, but let's be very, very clear. Love is the greatest. This long-suffering kindness is the greatest gift. And Paul just walked away and started talking about something else. I wanted him to elaborate. Paul, what makes this the greatest gift? And Paul wouldn't answer, so I asked the Holy Spirit, Spirit, what makes love the greatest gift? And I think the Spirit put at least three reasons, three justifications of love being the greatest gift. Can I share them with you? The first one is, when we love, it shows that we are really followers of Christ. What makes love so important? Because nothing more clearly identifies us with Christ than that of love. You know, you can dress like a Christian without being a Christian. You can come to church like a Christian without being a Christian. You can obtain high office in church without being the strongest Christian. But you can't love like Jesus tells you to love without being a Christian. And it's something about this love that when we follow him, we do not just follow him into the hard work of loving difficult people, but thank God when you follow the Lord, you also follow him into the blessings of obedience. I'm trying to be a little pretty now. Look at this here. We don't just follow him to Calvary, we also follow him to the empty tomb. When you follow Christ, you don't just follow him to Good Friday, but you also follow him to resurrection morning. You don't just follow him into the rough times of your life, but you also follow him to that great getting up morning. Thank God for love. That's one. Second reason, I'm running out of time. A second thing that makes love so great is that it helps us to win those who can be won. What makes love so great? It has a way of winning people over to the will of the Lord. Listen to how Jude put this thing. Jude, you know, that's the second last book in the Bible, right next to Revelation. Jude, verse 22 and 23 says, be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. In other words, there are people in your life and in mine that don't care nothing about no plan of salvation until they first of all know that you love them. They don't want to hear about what pastor said. They want to know, do you really care about them? That you've heard the expression, people don't care how much you know until they first of all know that you care. Gary Chapman's book, The Five Love Languages, is so pertinent to us. It's because in order for us to operate as a body, we got to learn how to love one another into the right spots in the church. It's room for everybody on the bus, but you got to be in the right seat. Somebody ought to help me here. You got a seat assignment. You can't just flop down in any seat. You got a seat assignment. And some folk have gotten comfortable sitting in the wrong seat. And if you just snatch them up out of the seat, you're going to have civil war. Sometimes you got to love them from one seat to the other. And love has a way of disarming the most hostile and most difficult person. But the third thing love does is it handles our enemies. Yeah, love handles our enemy. And you really got to be a Christian to love your enemy, because there's something within us that make us want to retaliate, to be vindictive. But the Lord tells us to do the exact opposite, to give drink to thirsty enemy, to give something to eat to hungry enemy, and then trust the Lord to heap coals of fire on their head. I tell you, love is the greatest gift. I close now by telling you that if we told the whole truth today, you and I are still working on this love stuff. I hope we can look back over our lives and see we love more than we used to love. But if the truth was really told, we still don't love at as high a level as Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But as we work on being stronger and more loving disciples of Christ, I got marvelous news. God is not working on his love. He already got it mastered. In fact, did you hear 1 John chapter 4, verse 8? It said he's not working on it. He is it. That God is love. Can I tell you what I'm talking about? It was love that sent his only begotten son. If you don't think that's a big deal, think about how long it took or how long it's taking for you to give one dime out of a dollar to the Lord. And the Lord gave his only begotten son to us. I tell you, that's love. If that's not impressive, think then about how the Lord allows the Holy Spirit to comfort and indwell the believers. Somebody ought to be able to testify that the Holy Spirit does not keep you out of all of the dangers, but he has a way of giving us comfort in our time of trouble. So then God is not only love, he has not only demonstrated his love by sending his son a long time ago. He does not demonstrate his love just because we still have the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. But I wanted to make sure I left at least 2 minutes to tell you that nothing shall separate us from his love. Now, I just got to read the word. I think the best gravy comes from the meat. I just want to leave the word on your mind. I want to run out of time reading the word to you. This is Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 28. Y'all know what it says. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Listen now, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? I wish I had time to talk about how crazy it is to think that the Lord would give his son but would not give us rent money. It's crazy to think that God would give his son but would not keep food on our table. I gotta move on. Verse 33 says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. I want to tell you that when the Lord says you're all right, it doesn't matter who says you're not all right. Lord, keep me moving through your word here. The Bible goes on to say, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life. He's at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us, Lord have mercy, from the love of Christ? Shall troubles or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, he goes back to 35 and answers the rhetorical questions. No, these things shall not separate us. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced. Did you notice the switch in pronouns? He moved from us to I. And every now and then, you gotta change the pronoun from us to I. Said, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. There it is again, our Lord. I told you, he is Lord. Yes, he is. He has risen from the dead. He is Lord in every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess he is Lord. Do you know he's Lord? Do you know he's Lord? Have you ever tried him for yourself? Won't he come and see about you? And you're all right. Help me say yes. Yeah. He is Lord. We might be working on this love stuff, but I got good news for you. God is love. And nothing shall separate us from the love of God. That means every believer in the room can leave here with your head up high. Every believer can leave the room looking beyond the hills from which cometh your help, because nothing shall separate us from the love of God. I'm excited about that. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Would you stand? The invitation is extended. If things are not well between God and yourself, what a marvelous time, what a marvelous place to come and get right with God. If you know you need to be saved, why don't you come? If you know you need to join, if you know it's time to come back home, you need to be reinstated, why don't you come? No matter how jacked up you feel, no matter how messed up your life may be, you can come to the Lord right here and right now. The door is open. The invitation is extended. You ought to come now.